audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
So all of us here this morning desire the good life. And I would argue, not just argue, but plain statement, that not only do we desire the good life, but our neighbors, our coworkers, our families, everybody desires the good life. Now, while people's definitions of what they would define as the good life to be may be a little different, there are some connecting pieces to it. Everybody's view of what they would say the good life for them has elements of satisfaction, has elements of happiness, has elements of peace, even has elements of comfort. And when you analyze your life and the decisions that you make on a daily basis, or if you were to analyze your neighbor's decisions or your friend's decisions, what you will find is that your decisions, that everybody's decisions, either explicitly or subconsciously are driven by the pursuit of the good life. And what the world tells us and what our sinful hearts draw us to is to pursue the good life through the acquisition of money, power, influence, all for the purpose primarily of comfort. And if you've pursued this endeavor, these endeavors in pursuit of the good life, what you may have found is that while sometimes you might be successful in acquiring money, power, or influence, the reality is that the pursuit of acquiring these things are never guaranteed. Even if you work your hardest, even if you quote unquote make all the right decisions. Because so much of that is rooted in circumstances that you cannot control. God, however, lays out a pathway to experience the good life that is dramatically different from what the world kind of leads us to, what our sinful hearts lead us to. And that's what we're going to see this morning, that God's pathway to experience the good life comes through his steadfast love. Now, what is God's steadfast love? This is a term that shows up all the time in the Old Testament. Steadfast love, and it's going to be repeated over and over again in this Psalm 107 that we'll study this morning. But God's steadfast love is simply his unfailing love that is truly unconditional for his people. Now, how does God demonstrate his steadfast love? Well, when we look throughout the scriptures, we see that God's demonstration of his steadfast love flows from the beginning to the end of scriptures. And so beginning in Genesis chapter 3:15, we see God's steadfast love being demonstrated in that as after sin enters in the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience, God gives a promise to Eve in which he tells Eve in Genesis 3:15, he says, through your descendants, I'm going to send a rescuer that is going to crush the serpent's head, the one who tempted you to sin, Satan. And then we move further along in the scripture, and we come to Genesis chapter 12, where we see that God then demonstrates his steadfast love as he says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 to Abraham and gives him this promise. He says, I'm going to send a rescuer through your line, through your descendants, who will be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And then we see God's steadfast love further demonstrated in the book of Exodus, where we find before God gives the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 20, God reminds them of the fact that he has rescued them out of the hands of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And we see God's steadfast love further demonstrated as God comes to King David and makes this promise to David, saying that I'm going to give you a descendant who will rule on your throne for all of eternity. And then we see God's steadfast love further demonstrated as each of these things that I just shared with you are fulfilled through the coming of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So that Jesus Christ, God the Son, who has no beginning and no end, who is the Alpha and the Omega, steps down to earth. He's born as a baby into what? Into the line of Eve, so that when he goes to the cross and dies and is buried and rises from the grave, he conquers, he crushes the serpent's head. Find that Jesus Christ, God the Son, who is born into the line of Abraham, goes to the cross, and through his redemptive work on the cross, is a blessing to all nations as he invites all people to repent of their sin and to trust him as their Savior and Lord. We see God's steadfast love demonstrated through the coming of Jesus Christ, God the Son, right? Whose redemptive work on the cross frees us, Romans 6 says, from our enslavement to sin so that we can now walk in the newness of life. We see God's steadfast love demonstrated in the fact that Jesus now what? Reigns at God the Father's right hand. Reigns extending David's throne forever. And so God's steadfast love demonstrated in the work of Christ on the cross is the means by which we can experience the good life. It's the means by which we can experience the promises of the gospel. And so this morning, as we study Psalm 107 together, we're going to see that this is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm of thanksgiving of those who have experienced God's steadfast love. It's a psalm of thanksgiving of those who have experienced God's steadfast love and who are now walking in and experiencing the good life that is promised to them through God's steadfast love that is demonstrated to them. And the main idea of this passage is simply this: God's goodness is demonstrated as he invites us to trust him and experience his steadfast love that leads us to the truly good life. Now, the psalmist begins in this psalm in verse 1 through 3, answering the question, why should we who are followers of Christ be thankful? So let's look at those verses together. It says this: "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed," let those who have been rescued, let those who have been freed from their enslavement to sin, "let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south." So why should we who are followers of Christ sing and give thanks to God? Because his goodness has been demonstrated to us through his steadfast love that led him to redeem us by freeing us from our hopelessness and sin. And he talks here in verse 3 about those who have been gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west. And based on that, it seems that the context of this psalm was at a time when the nation of Israel had returned from their captivity in Babylon, from their exile in Babylon. Now, as we move further in this psalm, God, through the psalmist, points out four groups of people who God has specifically rescued, who God has specifically shown his steadfast love to. And this list of people is not exhaustive, but instead it's purposeful in showing us that God's steadfast love extends to all. That there's nobody that God cannot rescue, that God cannot save. And the four groups of people that we'll see beginning in verse 4 through 8 is those who are lost. Verse 10 through 16... Verse 10 through 16 is those who are rebellious. Verse 17 through 22 is those who are foolish. And then finally, verse 23 through verse 32 are those who are selfishly ambitious. And as we look at these four groups of people, you'll see that there's this repetition that happens because of the poetry, where it begins where the psalmist talks about the people's dilemma, then he talks about the people repenting, then he talks about the way that God delivers them. Then he talks about their thanksgiving. And then it finally ends with the people's reason for giving thanks. Let's look at verse 4 through 5 where we see the lost here being described. It says this: "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. They were hungry, they were thirsty, their souls fainted within them. And so the first group of people that the psalmist refers to are those who are lost. They're so lost, we find, that they're hungry and thirsty. It says their soul has fainted within them. This is a description of despair. And they get to this place of despair where they don't even have the energy to continue trying to get unlost, right? Because they're so exhausted, because they are so hungry, they're so thirsty. And of course, he talks about their soul fainting, pointing to the fact that it isn't just a physical weakness that they have, but there is this, but you see that the soul itself has fainted within them, where they've given up hope. And as that happens, they come to the place of despair. Now, how do they respond? In verse 6, it says this: "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and the Lord delivered them from their distress." They cry out to God. This is an act of repentance. They're saying, "God, I'm not going to try to trust myself to find my way out of being lost, but instead I'm going to call upon you to help me." And what does God do? He delivers them from their distress. And how does he do this? Look at verse 7. "He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in." And this is poetry, or this is a beautiful description. And so what's God's response to the lost who call out to him for help? God's response is not to kind of go, "Well, you know, you shouldn't have gotten lost. Maybe you'll learn your lesson. I'll think about it and maybe come back and help you later." No. What does God do? God rescues them, and he does it by doing two things. He says he makes their path straight. So if you've ever been lost in the woods, hopefully you've not experienced that, but if you've ever been lost in the woods, one of the things that you'll find if you put a tracker on yourself is that you're not ever walking in a straight line. You're zigzagging, you're walking in circles. The opposite of walking in a straight line directly to where you're going. But we see here that in God answering their prayer and bringing deliverance to them, not only does he lead them, he leads them in a direct straight line. And where does he lead them to? Does he lead them to a city to dwell in? Now, kids, where is it safer to live? In a city where there's walls protecting you from your enemies, or out in the woods where the bears are? Yes. That's right. The city is the safe place. And especially during this period in time in history, the city was the place of safety, was a place of security. And so it's the opposite of wandering in the desert where the wild beasts were. And so they call out for help. They're lost. They call out for help. What does God do? He leads them in the straight way directly to the city where there is the place of protection, where there's a place of safety. Now, what are the people's response? Look at verse 8. "Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men." And so their response is, the call for them is that they thank God for his steadfast love. And they're thanking him for his steadfast love because it is God's steadfast love that leads him to show mercy to them, so that when they call out to him for help, when they repent of their sin, God responds with deliverance. It is God's character, his steadfast love, that leads him to deliver them when they call out to him. And so they thank him for his steadfast love. And we see further the way in which God meets their needs as we see their thanksgiving in greater detail. In verse 9, it says this: "For he," God, "has satisfied the longing soul and the hungry soul. He is filled with good things." And so the reason they give thanks to God is not only because he has led them on the straight path to a city where there is security, where there is safety, the opposite of where they were being lost, wandering in the wilderness. But he also meets their deepest needs. So that not only are they no longer physically hungry, but their soul is no longer hungry as well. And it says he fills them with good things. And here's one of the invitations of why the good life that God gives us through the gospel is so much better than the good life that we are often drawn to, that the world draws us to, that our sin draws us to. Because the good life that our sin and that the world draws us to is a good life that is, of course, rooted in the acquisition of power or influence or money, you know, whatever those things are. But that good life is always contingent on the circumstances around us. And there are always things that we cannot control. And ultimately, no matter how much influence you have, no matter how much money you have, no matter how much power you have, it is never enough. And we can look throughout history to see that. Or you can just talk to somebody who has more money than you and find out they can't find the satisfaction even though they have more money. Or you find somebody who has more influence. It just, these things are never going to be enough. But the satisfaction that God gives us when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord is a satisfaction that meets the longings of our soul. So that no matter what our temporal circumstances are, we continue to experience goodness. Because the things that our hope is tied to are not our temporal circumstances, are not defined by how much power, how much money, how much security, or how much influence we have, but they're tied to our identity, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us. And so we see God shows his steadfast love to the lost by rescuing them, by satisfying the longings of their soul, and they respond by giving thanks to him. Now let's look at the second group of people that God rescues. This group of people are those who are rebellious. Now, whereas the lost were brought to despair on their own. In other words, God didn't make them get lost. They chose to wander and they got lost on their own and that brought them to despair. What we see here with this group is that God actually brings them to the place of despair so that they can turn to him. Look at verse 10 through verse 12. It says this, "For some, others, sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High." So these are groups of people who knew God's commands, and they rebelled against God's commands, went in the opposite direction of what God called them to do. So what does God do? He bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. And so while the first group of people were lost, the second group of people are those who are rebellious. They are actively, they were actively going in opposition to God. And what is God's response? God responds to sin consistently. He addresses it. He punishes it. And so his punishment for their sins is in verse 12. He bows their head or their hearts down with hard labor, so they fell down with none to help. And yet what we also see here is that God's punishment of sin, God dealing with sin here, and I would argue God dealing with sin up until the day of the final judgment, God deals with sin in such a way that he doesn't simply bring about punishment as an end in itself, but instead he punishes them so that he brings them to despair so that they might turn and trust in him and experience the good life. So that they might become ready to call upon God for help. And that's exactly what they do. They get to the place where they can look nowhere else for help. Verse 13, "Then they cry to the Lord in their troubles." And what does God do? He delivers them from their distress. How does he do this? Verse 14, "He brought them out of darkness, out of the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart." And so God answers their prayers as they are in rebellion against God. And he punishes them, and they experience the fruit of their sin. They call out to him, he answers them, and he delivers them from their distress, and he specifically does this in verse 14 by bringing them out of the darkness. Sin always leads us to darkness. By freeing them from their bonds, sin always enslaves us. He frees them from their bondage, from their enslavement. And so what are the people's response? Their thanksgiving? Verse 15, let them therefore thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous work to the children of men. For he has shattered the doors of bronze and has cut into the bars of iron. And so we see through God's steadfast love that those who are lost are now led to the city in a straight path. Their souls are filled and they respond with thanksgiving to God. Those who are rebellious are brought down to a place of despair so that they might turn and they call out to God. God rescues them. God breaks their bondage of slavery, of their enslavement to sin, so that they might sing praises to him. Let's look at the third group of people. Here are those who are foolish. Verse 17, it says this, and some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of the iniquities, because of their sins, suffered affliction. So these are individuals who are walking in foolishness, and their sin results in affliction for them. Verse 18, their affliction then leads them in such a way that they loathe any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Now, once again, we see a group of people who have really brought themselves to despair. So the lost brought themselves to despair because they go out and they get lost. God rescues them. They call it to God. God rescues them. The rebellious, God brings them to despair so that they can then cry out to God. God rescues them. And this third group of people, on their own, they're foolish. They make foolish decisions. They walk in sin. They experience the result, the fruit of their sin, the afflictions that comes from their sin. This leads them to despair. And we see that the fruit of their sin and the affliction that they suffer is so horrendous that verse 18, they get to the place where they've really lost a reason to live. They're on the doorsteps of death. But then what happens? But then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. And what does God do once again? Just like he did with the lost, just like he did with the rebellious, he delivers them from their distress. How does he do this? Verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And so God heals them from their sin and delivers them from their destruction so that they are radically transformed. Verse 20, therefore, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love. Because once again, it is God's steadfast love that leads him to respond to their cries for help in such a way as to rescue them, as to help them, as to save them for his wondrous works to the children of men. Verse 22, and we see this radical transformation that's happened between where they were at as those who were foolish, walking in sin, reaping the results of their sin, to crying out to God, being rescued, verse 22, and let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. And so this dramatic shift that's happened is that you have a group of people who were foolish. Their foolishness led them to sin. Their sin led them to bring about destruction in their life. The destruction in their life brought them to a place where they're looking at their life and going, man, I really don't have any reason to live. But in that despair, they cry out to God. God graciously, because of his loving kindness, responds. He saves them. He rescues them and transforms them to a place where now they are telling everybody about God's loving kindness. And not only are they telling it, but their demeanor is the absolute opposite of where they were when they walked in foolishness, which was they're doing it with songs of joy. They're speaking of God's loving kindness with songs of joy. And now let's look at the fourth and final group of people who God radically transforms so that they are singing his praises and speaking of his loving kindness. The final group of people in verse 23 through verse 32 are those who are selfishly ambitious. So their ambition isn't a bad thing, but their ambition has led them to be selfish in such a way that they only care about themselves. Their ambition has not led them to bring glory to God, but has led them to bring glory to themselves. Verse 23 through verse 27, it says this: some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. Now, during this period in time, commerce that had significant financial value was done through shipping. That was like if you were you had really hit being a wealthy individual or a wealthy business owner, if you were able to have the resources to trade through shipping. And so some went down to the sea in ships doing business in the great waters. And what do? They see the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep. How do they see God's works as they are out in the Mediterranean Sea? They see it in verse 23, because God commands and raised the stormy winds which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heavens. They went down to the depths. And what happens? Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men, and they were at their wits' end. And so this group of people, they begin absolutely confident in themselves. They begin absolutely confident in their ability to amass the wealth that they believe will lead them to the good life. And yet as they get into their boats to embark on their trade, they quickly come into contact with God. How? Because God makes the oceans move in such a way that suddenly they realize that they are not all powerful. And I don't know if you've ever been in a storm before, but when you're in a storm, you will, on the ocean or on the lake, you will experience what it feels to be powerless, because there is nothing you can do to make those waves stop, to make that storm stop. And so these men and women who are absolutely confident in themselves, what happens to them as they meet God, as they meet God's power, as God brings about these storms? It tells us, right, that they move from absolute confidence to verse 26, their courage is melted away, and they're reeling around staggered like drunken men who are at their wits' end. And that wits' end, that phrase there, can also be translated as their wisdom is swallowed up. In other words, they have no answers. And this group of people, like the rebellious, are a group of people where God graciously brings them to the point of despair, so that they see their absolute powerlessness, their weakness, as they experience all these things that they cannot control in their pursuit of the good life. And they come to the place where they realize that there's nothing that they can do, that their confidence in themselves is hopeless and is useless. And so what do in verse 29? Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble. What does God do once again? You see this pattern, right? He delivers them from their distress. How does he do it? Verse 29 and 30. He made the storm be still. The waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. And what we see here is important. They leave on their mission to go about this trading. They leave on this trading route where they are trusting in themselves to be the ones who will bring them to their desired destination. And yet ultimately, it is not they who bring them to their destination, but what? God's the one who saves them from the storm, when they call out to him, when they repent of their sin, and he is the one who brings them to their desired haven. Therefore, let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works, to the children of men. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people and praise him in the assembly of the elders. And we see once again this dramatic shift that happens as they experience God's steadfast love and his saving power. They move from being people who are self-confident, who are selfishly ambitious, and we know that they're selfishly ambitious because of the, I didn't mention this, but the last line of verse 26, it says their courage melted away in their evil plight. So that tells us that their pursuits of these ventures were rooted in evil. And so he moves them from this place of selfish ambition, of absolute confidence in themselves, to now they are in public. They cannot help but tell everybody, not about how great they are and how confident they are in themselves, but they can't help but tell everybody about God's steadfast love that has been shown to them as he saved them and rescued them from their plight, rescued them from the storm. In the remaining part of the psalm, verse 33 through 42, the writer gives us a reminder of God's sovereignty, the fact that nothing happens outside of God's control, and the fact that God sovereignly vindicates the upright, that God does not forget those who are upright. Look at verse 33. It says, God turns the rivers into desert, springs of water into the thirsty ground. We're seeing God's sovereignty, the fact that he does what he chooses to do, that he is absolutely in control of all things, that nothing happens by chance, that God is God. A fruitful land into salty water because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into the pools of water, a patch of land into the springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. And so in one place where the wicked are, he turns the rivers into deserts. Another place where the poor are, he turns the deserts into pools of water. Verse 37, they sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, God pours contempt on the princes, those who are oppressing, those who are bringing about sorrow, those who are doing evil. He pours contempt on the princes and makes them wander in trackless waste. But he raises up the needy of the affliction, those who have been afflicted, those who have been oppressed, those who have had evil done to them. The upright, which are all who have trusted Christ as their Savior and Lord, who look to God to be the rescuer, who have cried out to God in this context to save them. But the upright see it and are glad. And all the wickedness shuts its mouth. And then he ends the psalm with this question. Whoever is wise, let him attend, let him listen, let him comprehend these things. Let them consider, which also could be translated understand, the steadfast love of the Lord. And that really leads us to the final question that I have for us this morning, which is really the most important question for us to reflect on. And that question is, how are you pursuing the good life? We have four groups of people that were pursuing the good life based on the way that the world calls them to, the way that their sin draws them to pursue the good life. Four groups of people who are pursuing the good life through the pursuit of amassing wealth, power, or influence. And they all did it by being in charge, by being king of their life. And the results of each of those pursuits we saw this morning is that it led to those who are lost being lost, those who are rebellious being struck down, those who are foolish experiencing the result of their sin, and those who are selfishly ambitious being reminded that they are not king. And so their pursuits of the good life led them to destruction. But here's the good news of the gospel. God uses the destruction in their lives that brings them to despair to then call them to himself, to call them to repentance. And we saw that each of these groups of people who pursued the good life on their own, they experienced despair, they experienced destruction, but then they called out to God, and God answered. They called out to God, and God saved them from their predicament. They called out to God, they repented of their sins, and God rescued them so that they experienced God's steadfast love. And this led them to the true good life, which is a life of experiencing and praising God for his steadfast love. So my call to you is this, is if you're wise, if we are to be wise, let us attend to these four groups of people. If we are wise, let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord demonstrated to each of these groups of people and demonstrated ultimately through Christ's finished work on the cross. Because here's the ultimate good news of the gospel and the promises of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, as we mentioned earlier, stepped down to earth. And he lived a life of righteousness and perfection so that he did not wander from the truth as those who were lost. So he did not rebel against God the Father and God's commands as those who were rebellious. So that he did not walk in foolishness and live in sin as those who were foolish. So that he did not lead a life of selfish ambition as those who were selfishly ambitious. But instead, what did Jesus do? He set his face to Jerusalem so that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus, God the Son, lived the life of righteousness and perfection that we cannot live. And then he set his face to Jerusalem. He allowed himself to be put on a sham trial, to be arrested, and he allowed himself to be condemned as a criminal, hanging on the cross. Why? So that he might, in our place, bear God the Father's just wrath for our sins as a substitute to atone for our sins. In other words, Jesus took the punishment that we deserve for our sins upon himself. Jesus took the punishment for those who were lost, for those who were rebellious, for those who were foolish, for those who walked in selfish ambition. He paid the penalty for all of their sins and for our sins. He took that punishment upon himself so that God the Father's just wrath was poured out upon Jesus instead of us. And then Jesus said it is finished. He took his last breath. He was buried, and 3 days later he conquered sin, Satan, and death. Why? So that all who cry out to him might be rescued from their sin, might be redeemed from their brokenness. And what is the result of that rescue? The result of that rescue is not simply, all right, I'm going to take you out of this difficult, you know, out of your destruction and put you back in the neutral place, and then we'll kind of let you see what happens from there. No. God rescues us from this place of destruction when we repent of our sins, and he adopts us into the family of God. He frees us from our enslavement to sin, and then he gives us these promises that we are waiting today to be fulfilled. And these promises, which is the culmination of the good life, the promises that even if we experience weakness and sickness today, a day will come when we will be strong and healthy forever when we see Jesus face to face in heaven. Even if we experience fear today because of situations that we just cannot control, a day will come when we will never be afraid. Even if we experience sorrow and loss today, because of the brokenness of the world that we live in, a day will come when we will not experience sorrow or loss. Even though we have moments today where we experience sorrow and sadness, a day will come when we will be forever truly and deeply happy. Even though we can look in the mirror and see all the flaws, A day will come when we will be perfectly beautiful. And even though today we can look at our life and see the ways in which our life does not reflect who Christ is and his character, a day will come when we will be like Jesus perfectly. And the promises of the gospel, both for the future that I've just talked about, and the hope that we who have been delivered from our brokenness, from our sin, this is a culmination of the good life. And so I invite you to consider, how are you pursuing the good life? Are you pursuing the good life in the ways that this groups of people that Psalm 107 talks about, where, man, they're pursuing the good life based on their efforts, based on their acquisition of power, acquisition of money, acquisition of influence, or any other plethora of things? Or are you experiencing, are you pursuing the good life from a place of receiving God's steadfast love as you call out to him to be your rescuer, as you look to Christ to be your Savior and Lord? And my hope for you, my prayer for you, my prayer for myself, is that we might continue to pursue the good life in response to God's steadfast love that he has shown us. That we might daily walk in repentance, that we might daily, as the psalmist calls us to, cry out and speak of God's steadfast love that we've received through Christ. And that we might daily fight sin, flee temptation, knowing that anything that sin offers us is incomparable to the good life that is offered to us through Christ and his finished work on the cross. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that each of us here this morning, if we have not yet, would experience your goodness, would experience your steadfast love. I pray, Lord, that we would be people who in the moments of despair cry out to you and to you alone to be our help, to be the one who rescues us. And that we would experience through your grace and your kindness the fruit of your steadfast love, which is the good life. In Christ's name, amen.